Welcome to the Nations Church podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
You know, conference is, the cry of our heart for this conference is revive us. Revive us, oh God. And I've been asking myself recently, why does the church need to be revived? You know, why does the church need to be revived? What has happened to God's people that we need to be resuscitated? You know, if our life is now in Christ, who has given us access to life and life in abundance, how have we become faint? How have we come breathless? And I want to explore this today, but before we open the word, let's just bow our heads in prayer wherever you are. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, will you fill every room of every person watching online right now? Father, your word formed us. Your word formed the earth and everything in it. And I pray today that your word would form us again. Lord, I pray as we humble ourselves under your word today, that this moment would be a genesis of a transformative work that you want to do in your people, that you want to do in your church. And so right now, I push back every force of darkness. I push back every distraction, Lord. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, would you form your people today? Would you form your people today? We submit ourselves to your word and to your authority. Have your way in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 So good. So good. Hey, will you turn with me to Luke 9, verse 28? Luke 9, verse 28. I hope you are ready for the word of God. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. The title of my message today is Revelation and Revival. Revelation and Revival. You know, now I'm very aware that if you watched online last week, Pastor Chrissy spoke a very powerful message about this account. And if you didn't hear that, I encourage you to get it on YouTube or podcast. And she spoke about what happens at the bottom of the mountain after this happened. But today I want to talk about what happened at the top of the mountain, because I really believe that it contains some keys for this moment in history. You know, scripture tells us that Jesus transfigured. What does that mean? He transformed in his appearance. He didn't change bodies, but his body changed in appearance. His clothes lit up like night lightning. His face shone like he was glowing. He was glowing. Now, last time I checked, I don't glow. You know, like there was one time I came very, very dangerously close, and that was when Gabriel Tan gave me a 5-shot coffee after a 40-day fast. And I tell you, I was so lit, I could have supplied electricity to the whole Perth metropolitan area. But sadly, even then, I did not glow. You know, Jesus' body was actually revealing the glory that it had always contained, but up until this moment had remained hidden and unseen. You know, this was a revelation of Jesus' divinity, right? And it was so timely that he would reveal this to his closest disciples, because this is just a week after Jesus has had this discussion with them about who other people thought he was and who his disciples believed that he was. And it's also shortly after he discusses with them the fact that he would have to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, tortured, and put to death. Right? And when I think of this in human terms, how the disciples must have felt following these kind of discussions and chats, I think it would have been an atmosphere of great confusion, of great uncertainty about what this all meant, what it meant for their lives, you know? Like, Jesus, you're the Messiah, the one we've waited for generations, the one who's supposed to save the day, restore Israel. We've left everything to follow you. You know, what do you mean you're going to suffer and die? You know, Jesus thought it important for his disciples to be fully awakened to his divine nature because of the uncertainty that they were currently feeling and what was to come in the days that followed. You know, while on the cross they would see that he was indeed made of flesh and blood, they needed to know that he was also divine and eternal. You know, let's call this what it is. This transfiguration at the top of the mountain was like a sneak peek. It was a preview of what is to come when he returns in glory. And though they had walked with him and ministered with him and they'd seen him do miracles, to see his glory manifest like this would have had a profound impact. This revelation was both powerful and purposeful in its timing, and it's not unlike the time we find ourselves in right now. Uncertainty, the impending challenges of the days to come, you know, and the impending challenges of the days to come. And I really believe that during this time where the world is at a standstill, Jesus wants to reveal himself afresh to his disciples, to reveal his divine glory very purposefully so that that revelation might sustain us and strengthen us for what is to come. So we can rise up to be the church that he has purposed us to be, that those that overcome the darkness and not be overwhelmed by it. And reading this account, I couldn't help but be distracted by how Peter responded in this moment. You know, in this spectacular moment of revelation. Why? Because Peter was perhaps symbolic of the church since it all started with him. You know, and so I often like to inspect the dialogue between he and Jesus as sometimes direction and sometimes caution for us, Christ's church. You know, my theory is that we're probably prone to some of the same mistakes. I know I am. And if Jesus thought it important for Peter to know something, the person where his church began, it's probably important for us. See, Peter acknowledges that what is happening in this moment is really good, and he's not wrong. After all of this talk about death and suffering, he's like, scratch that idea. Let's stay here. Let's set up camp in this situation. You know, look, the whole gang's here. You know, Jesus is glowing. This is awesome. You know, this is so good. And so Peter makes a suggestion, because who knows, Peter just loves making suggestions. He suggests setting up some shelters or tabernacles. Now, let's be clear. He wanted to construct a place of worship on the mountain. This idea came from what he had known in the past, where God's presence and glory dwelt in a tent, in a structure the people of God built for him to meet with them when they were in the desert. So in a moment where Peter is witnessing the fresh revelation of Jesus, his first instinct was to put it into a format of what was familiar to him. a structure that could somehow sustain this encounter. It was a way of demystifying, appropriating what was the supernatural thing that was happening in front of them into their own understanding, something they could control, felt certainly a lot safer than the uncertainty of suffering and dying and all of that, which seemed to be very, on the contrary, very out of control. But imagine that. Jesus has invited them into this intimate space of prayer where he is revealing his heavenly glory, where they could see a glimpse of who Jesus really was, encounter his divinity, and Peter wants to go back to the routine. He wanted to put a new revelation of Christ into an old context. Jesus calls that putting new wine into an old wineskin. See, the old wineskin of tents and tabernacles, that had had its day. Jesus was here to do something completely new, usher in a completely new way of relating to God. If Peter and the crew tried to make sense of it through the lens of old mindsets and old formulas, they'd miss the amazing new thing that Jesus was trying to do now. See, Peter was missing the revelation that they didn't need to build a tabernacle because the tabernacle was right in front of them. Jesus was revealing himself as the tabernacle. His body was the tabernacle. The glory of God dwelling in him, not in a man-made structure built for him. That's old wineskin thinking. And you know, when I was reading this account, I heard the Lord saying to the church in this hour, stop making a religion out of a revelation. Religion is just a bunch of activities that we continue to do when we've lost sight of the revelation. There is no life in it anymore. Revelation is new information. It should change the game. And I felt the Lord saying, I'm doing a new thing. I'm revealing myself in a way that you've never seen before. Stop trying to fit it into an old context of what you know, what you've done in the past. Stop trying to fit new revelation into your old routine. I felt in my spirit that right now in this hour, he's almost using this time as a circuit breaker to awaken and resuscitate his church, to bring us back to the one true tabernacle that is Christ. In modern churches, we've at times, we've focused so much on creating such great places to worship that people have come to rely on the place of worship more than the object of it. Yes, it is good for us to gather together, absolutely. But the glory of God is not contained in a place or a building, but revealed in the person of Christ. And he is revealing himself in a new way. And I know that things right now might feel uncertain, but our desire can't be to go back and box things up in the format of what we know, because if we do, we'll have missed the gift of the revelation of this moment. Can I ask you a question? How much in this season have you desired to go back to your normal lives rather than desired to know what God is trying to reveal and why? We sing about God doing a new thing. The question is, will we actually let him? Will we actually let him? Isaiah 43:19 says, "See, I am doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it?" You know, sometimes to gain a perception of something, we need to change our position. So if you're not perceiving the new thing that God is doing right now, then maybe it's time to shift your mindset beyond how you've related to God in the past, because you could be busy making a tent which he doesn't live in anymore. You know, the other concerning thing about Peter's suggestion that I think is a red flag for us in the church is that his instinct was to build not just one, but three shelters. He wanted to build a tabernacle not only for Jesus, but for Moses and Elijah also, who appeared supernaturally with him. See, by proposing he build three tabernacles, three places of worship, he put the living word of God on equal measure with the voices of men. He honored them the same. Let's be clear. These guys, Moses and Elijah, they were a big deal. The disciples would have heard all about them, held them in great respect and honor and esteem. But for them, but though they were godly, they were not God. They were not equal to Jesus. In fact, the entire role of these guys was to point to Jesus. Moses was the lawgiver. The law was good in itself because it gave us a yardstick for what was right and wrong, but it also gave us no power to choose right or to do right. It did not change our hearts. It simply exposed the fact that they needed to, highlighting our need for a Savior, Jesus. Elijah in his day had been the prophetic voice which brought Israel back to God. He preached a message of repentance in order to prepare the people for an encounter with the Lord. And he started a revival of sorts. But that revival was only temporary because most of the people's hearts, surprise, surprise, did not change, highlighting our need for a Savior and a greater revival. Moses and Elijah represented the written word of the law and the prophets, which would only find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus and what he was about to do, which is why they appeared with him in this particular moment, discussing his upcoming crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. This was the subject of conversation that was happening here. Jesus was about to complete the picture, close the loop. He was about to finish what they started. The law was not able to do what Christ has done. The prophets were not able to do what Christ has done. See, both Moses and Elijah, both the law and the prophets pointed to the promise, but they were not the promise. They were just shadows of it. And this moment on the mountain was a picture of the old covenant being surpassed by the new covenant that Jesus was ushering in, that he would now fulfill the law on our behalf, bring people to repentance, and through the indwelling work of the Spirit become the law written on our hearts. So our hearts would be changed, finally delivering us from the slavery to sin. And yet in this significant moment where the glory of who Jesus is being revealed and even confirmed by the presence of Moses and Elijah, Peter wants to build an altar to all three of them. This is like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and seeing two signs pointing to the Grand Canyon and wanting to get a picture with the sign, right? But don't judge Peter, right? Don't judge Peter because some of us have more than one tabernacle also. Some of us still have an altar for the law. Some people, even though you've confessed Jesus as your Savior, you're still in a way of thinking that it's your moral living that makes you right with God. That you, by checking the boxes, coming to church, playing nicely with the other Christians, following the rule book, that is somehow maintaining your position with God. How do you know? It's to the point where the moment that you drop the ball at all, you start feeling condemned. That's called religion. Religion makes it all about what we do rather than what he has done. It's where all self-righteousness, all legalism is birthed, and it is old covenant thinking. Galatians 3 verse 2 says this, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Paul is saying to go back to the law after embracing a life of faith is stupidity. It's stupidity. And you know what? Paul had to write these words because we in the church have a bad habit of stepping back into religious mindsets. It's really easy to have a supernatural revelation and find yourself back in the mindset of the flesh. And Peter is exhibit A. He was like a ping pong machine. You know, just a week before this, he's had a revelation from heaven that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. And next minute, Jesus had to rebuke him for only being mindful of things of the flesh. only been mindful of the things of man. And then here we have him a week later having another supernatural encounter, another supernatural moment of revelation of Jesus, and he wants to build an altar to the law. Revelation can so quickly cross over into religion. You know who loved the law? The Pharisees. And though they knew the law which pointed to Jesus, they did not recognize him nor have a revelation of his divinity. If we're going to be ministers of a new covenant, we need to have a revelation of it. And some of us have also instinctively built altars to prophetic voices. Do you know that true prophecy should only ever point to Jesus and make you pursue Jesus even more? 1 Corinthians 13:9 reminds us that our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. Prophecy is supposed to engender a response from us to seek the one who is the fulfillment of the picture. You know, ask yourself this. Are you just as eager to respond to the red letter words of the Bible as you are to the last prophetic word that you got? Which one are you more hungry for? Because one's the menu and one's the meal. One is just there to direct you toward the other. When I read this suggestion of the three tabernacles, I wondered, how much time do we listen to men of God rather than God himself? I'm not saying it's wrong. Don't hear that. I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to podcasts and preachers, but do we have them on equal time with the voice of God? Are you inclining your ear to Jesus as much as you're listening to Stephen Furtick? Hear me out. I'm the online campus pastor, right? I know more than anyone that right now there is so much more access to great content available from amazing men and women of God that the Lord indeed can and does speak through. But they cannot compete nor replace the voice of God in our lives. And if anything, they should only point to us to him all the more. My prayer at the end of this sermon is that you wouldn't walk away fed, you would walk away hungry. Where is your revelation coming from? You know, when Peter confessed that he believed Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus said, "You are blessed, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." This speaks to us in the church of our need for a supernatural revelation of who Jesus is. You know, if you know more of Jesus than what flesh and blood and other human beings have told you about him, then I'm not sure you can answer the question Jesus asked his disciples when he said, "But who do you say I am?" I love that when the voice of the Father was heard, he set Jesus apart. "This is my son. Listen to him. Gather around him. Incline your ear to him." Christ stood alone at that moment, and Christ needs to stand alone. We can be discipled by great men and women of God that point us to Jesus, but in the end, we all need to be discipled by Christ. We can't build altars to any other voices. We must not build places of worship at the feet of signposts rather than the one that they came to point us to. But I love what happens next. I love what happens next. Peter gets interrupted. He gets interrupted. Just as Peter was speaking about how he thought things should go, hot tip, tell the creator of the universe how you think things should go. See how that goes for you. I love it. He's telling God how he thinks things should go, and they were suddenly, he gets interrupted, they were immersed in a cloud of glory. His limited religious mindset was interrupted by being overwhelmed by the glory and the power of God. Here was Peter thinking that he could construct something to continue to facilitate this experience, turn it into a tidy routine, reverence the law and the prophets in equal measure as God. And instead, God immerses him in his glory. It was like an experiential rebuke from heaven. Hey, Peter, cute idea, but I don't dwell in a place. I don't operate within a man-made formula of worship. I'm about to change the game, Peter. I'm calling my people to be immersed in my presence, not in a program. Worship is what happens when we're immersed in the awe of encountering the living God. Notice it's when they entered his cloud of glory, they all fell down. Because it's not our activity that worships him, it's our surrender. We need a church that is immersed in the awe of the glory of God, that isn't trying to get busy, trying to construct a place of worship or a formula for hosting his presence, that isn't busy inclining our ear to people who are only supposed to point us to Jesus. I think that in the last year, God is interrupting our religious mindset. Jesus wants his church back. He's bringing people back to the throne room rather than an auditorium. He's bringing people back to his body rather than a building. He's bringing people back to his feet rather than his hands. He's calling people back to the living word as their source of light and revelation. He's bringing people back to himself, and we need to respond. But how we respond matters. See, it says when the disciples were fully awake, that's when they saw Jesus' divine revelation. Peter was fully awake to what he saw, but it says that he wasn't fully aware as to what he was saying. There is an awakening in his church in this season, but I think God is cautioning his church about how we respond to what we see when we wake. Will we be prepared not to cling to what is familiar, not to make idols out of godly things that are not God? Why is our response to Christ revealed important? Because we are immersed in order that we might begin to become. We are called to be immersed in his glory so that we might reflect it, we might become it. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, Paul writes this, "And we, all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Paul was referring back to when Moses would meet with God and being in his presence, his face would be radiant. It would reflect the glory of God that he had been immersed in. And he would cover it with a veil so the Israelites wouldn't see, because even a fading reflection of God's glory was too much for them to bear. Well, now Paul is telling us here that those of us who are now in Christ can stand now in the presence of God and see his glory. The veil for us has been removed, and that by beholding the glory of God, we will be transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Or as it's so beautifully said in the Greek language, from glory to glory, from glory to glory. Not only are those in Christ finally able to see the revelation of God's glory, but they begin to become God's glory. The glory of the Lord dwells within the tabernacle that is Christ, and we as Christ's church are now called to be the body that shines with his glory. We're called to our own transfiguration, our own transformation, but we can't reflect a glory that we don't behold. Paul is clear that this is not something we accomplish for ourselves through our own effort or our own will or our right living or our ritual. It's a transformation that comes from the Spirit of God as we behold his glory, as we fix our gaze unto him. Notice it says, beholding the glory, we are being transformed. Beholding the glory, we are being transformed. That is ongoing, present tense language. It is no mistake that Jesus revealed his glory in an intimate place of prayer and not before the masses. The glory of God is not an event. It's not a moment of experience. It's a person to know. It's a person to know. It's having a revelation of who he is so much that it transforms you so you not just see the glory of God, but you become it. When Peter first uttered his confession of who Jesus was in Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus replied to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You know that this is the first mention of the church in Scripture, the first mention of the ecclesia. And it comes at a time where one of his disciples has received supernatural revelation straight from heaven about the identity and the divine nature of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Ah, you are Peter." In other words, a supernatural revelation of who I am has begun to transform your nature, Peter. And it's upon that that I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want to be part of a church, I don't know about you where you're sitting, I want to be part of a church that the forces of darkness can't stand against. But I've got to get a revelation of Jesus to the point that it transforms me into something immovable and impenetrable. Psalms 80, verse 3. You should have heard this. It's the cry of our conference. "Revive us, O God. Let your beaming face shine upon us with the sunrise rays of glory. Then nothing will be able to stop us." We're supposed to be a force that can't be reckoned with, to storm the thresholds of hell on earth and rescue people from darkness. But we must first let the light of his glory shine upon us. Why does the church need to be revived? Because perhaps we've been finding ourselves more enamored with ritual and routine in the flesh, that we haven't been beholding the glory of the revealed Christ. Perhaps like Peter, we need to be interrupted and immersed. You know, Chrissy shared last week that immediately after the transfiguration, Jesus is confronted by a man with a demon-possessed boy, and the disciples questioned Jesus as to why they couldn't drive it out. Like, "Jesus, you know, we followed the formula. Why didn't it work?" And Jesus responded that some things can only be done by prayer and fasting. What is prayer and fasting? It is putting aside the things of the flesh to behold him, to receive a revelation of his sufficiency. And it's no mistake that that's often when breakthrough comes. We're at a time right now in history, church, where we will be confronted more than ever with the demonic forces of darkness, and we can't have a church with a formula. A church with a formula isn't going to hold back darkness on the earth. We need a church that carries a supernatural revelation of who Jesus is. You know, when I was in Ireland, it was interesting because they're a country with both a history and a hatred of religion. And so when I'd be out and about, you know, people would often find out that I was a pastor. And they would often lead with the statement, I hate religion. And I'd always say, "Oh, me too." Me too. And it was so funny. It would kind of... It always messed with their minds, and it opened the door to some incredible conversations where I was able to reveal the Jesus that I knew intimately and reveal the true gospel, not the one that they thought they knew. And you know what? We live in a world right now that hates religion, and rightly so. But you know what? That actually makes it ripe for revival. As long as we don't cling to the formula and allow ourselves to be interrupted instead by His glory, immersed in His presence, transfigured into His image, and become His glory. And so here we are. Here we are with an opportunity where our place of worship has often had to be the feet of Jesus and not a church auditorium. I want to ask you a question. If we went back into lockdown and Revive Us conference didn't happen in 2 weeks' time, will we postpone the work of revival in His church? Would it still be the cry of His people if we had to let go of the tent of meeting and allow ourselves to be caught up in the cloud? Would the cry of our hearts still be, revive us? Let your beaming face shine upon us. You know, how we respond to this interruption, this moment of revelation, will determine if we see revival birthed or religion perpetuated. Why don't you join us in the next 2 weeks as we fast and pray? Why don't you allow Him to interrupt your routine? Why don't you enter in and sit at His feet and allow Him to speak to you, to shift your heart away from altars that you've built to godly things that are not God? Come back to Jesus, just Jesus. It's upon the revelation of Him that God wanted to build His church, and it's only a revelation of Him that will revive it. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more info, please visit nationschurch.com.